Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. We began looking at this last Sunday under the title, The Unholy Trinity. As we get this description, and we actually read 13, 1 through 18, read the whole chapter last week to give you a sense of the movement of this book of John's revelation, of what God is showing him. As we encounter this dragon, we encountered in chapter 12, and now two beasts. I want to read tonight verses 1 to 10, and we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 4 for tonight. As we begin to look at a description of the beast that rises up out of the sea, as John describes it here. I hope you have your Bible with you and have turned to chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. But if you don't have a Bible, for some reason, we've got the text on the screen for you tonight. But stand with me, if you would, and follow along as I read these verses. Remember the textual variant there in verse 1. Either then I stood on the sand of the sea, or then he stood on the sand of the sea, speaking of the dragon. The New King James renders it, then I stood on the sand of the sea. Regardless, the dragon is there. He's in the background the whole time. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This course, as we read, anytime we handle this book, we are holding what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. I hope you don't get tired of saying that or hear me say that, because that is so critical. If we drift away from that, then this is just another book. Yet it's telling us truth, which compels us to understand what it's telling us. And as we read this, it's important for us to recognize that there is this unholy Trinity set against us who would destroy us if the Lord allowed it, who will deceive many and is deceiving many, has deceived many, and calls us to remember that we're in a war and to be on our guard and that we have won. Thank you. Be seated. We told you last week that the connection between 12 and 13 is this dragon image, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the liar, the deceiver, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Chapter 13 fleshes out his agenda a little better because it tells us about these two helpers, this beast rising out of the sea, who we understand as you continue studying is the Antichrist. And the beast coming out of the earth, who is the false prophet, forming an unholy trinity set against God and against His people. As we look at verses 1 to 4 tonight, this description of the beast, I want to just read over those again and focus in. John sees this, a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?" How are we to understand this? You have to forgive me. I've got a tickle in my throat. Let's work out a system. You guys that are on the mics back there, when I pull this out, mute it, okay? This dragon, bless your heart. I wish I could suck on those and preach at the same time. But the thought is so wonderful. God bless you. Maybe one day I will be able to suck on these and preach at the same time. The last thing you want to see, though, is me choking on a cough drop because I ain't here. There's this dividing line of the sand and the sea. This first beast we're looking at comes out of the sea. Then one comes from the earth. The sea, if you look at it, John uses this, for example, in Revelation 17:15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." In other words, sea is not necessarily to be taken literally, as a lot of things in Revelation. We need to be careful about assigning literal meaning to them. There's a lot of imagery in this apocalyptic language. Now that I can use. Because I know better than to drink and preach at the same time. So it's a figure. And you see this, by the way, if you want to look at Isaiah 17:12. "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." And this image we have here, let's look at some other passages, just to kind of give you an Old Testament flavor of how John has been led by the Spirit to use this image of the Antichrist rising up out of the sea. That is the Antichrist rising up out of the multitudes of people. Now look at Daniel 7:3 with me. Daniel talks about these 4 great beasts coming up from the sea, each different from the other. Jeremiah the prophet, if you want to look there in chapter 51, or if you don't want to look there, just jot down these verses here. In 51 verse 13, this is in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, if you want to turn there. "O you who dwell by many waters," this is verse 13, "abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness." In verse 42 of that same chapter, "The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves." And then in verse 55 of that same chapter, "Because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of her voice is uttered." You see that this intermingling here of peoples and waters. And then again in verse 56 there, the very next verse, "Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken." So you get this image. In Ezekiel, the same thing. Verse chapter 26, verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." So this Antichrist, this beast, comes up from the sea, from the multitude of peoples. We're told the description here is that he has 10 horns, 7 heads. How are we to understand this? Well, look at, again, Revelation 17, 9 and 10 will help us. Here is the mind which has wisdom, we're told later on in Revelation. "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." And so again, you're met with this imagery. And it's interesting, if you do a study of Revelation, if you've read commentaries on it, some of the different approaches that folks take. Some, for example, try to count through these 7 kings this way, starting with Julius Caesar, the Roman kings. Some start with Augustus, and some start with Caligula, depending on where they end up. But when all is said and done, we need to remember that these numbers 7 and 10 that we've encountered before in this book speak of 7 speaks of completeness, 10 speaks of fullness. There is what we're taught here is that the world governments, however a person lands in terms of assigning, that the world governments are set against the saints on earth. That's important to remember, by the way. Because sometimes, well, in fact, our brethren have just come from a country where if they were to have felt like their rights as Christians had been denied, and they approached the leaders of that government, they'd have said, "So what?" And sometimes we forget, because we do live in the greatest country on the face of the earth, founded on Christian principles, we forget that by and large, even though we live in a land of government of the people, for the people, by the people, that the day is coming, has been, increasingly is, where governments of the earth are set against our cause and against our God. Depending on how you embrace that, you can get discouraged if you think about that until you realize that our gospel is not going to be advanced by might or power, but by the Spirit of God. In fact, it's more likely to be advanced through the blood of the martyrs than it is the safety of the saints. These 7 heads described here form a united front against God, His Word, and His people. And they attack with the complete power of these 10 horns. There's, you can see times in history when this has been true, ebbing and flowing, I believe, with an intensity that every time it flows again, it flows with greater intensity. These 7 heads and the 10 horns, of course, trace themselves back to Satan himself, who's been given this description in Revelation 12:3 that we've already studied of this gigantic red dragon. And he uses the beast, which is an image of world governments, to do his work for him. Mark it down. If Satan is the prince of this world, as Jesus described it, or the god of this world, as Paul uses the language, then what does he use? He uses the governments of this world. Even though we know that there is no government that's not established by God, God establishes every government, but they are tools for the devil to use against the cause of God and truth, and ultimately against his people. look at the imagery itself, and how do you fix it? The dragon had seven heads with seven crowns. The beast has 10 horns and 10 crowns on his horns. Some have assigned meaning to that. You hear about the European Union from time to time. But I prefer to see these as figurative portrayals of earthly powers. And I'm not upset with anybody that assigns specific meaning. I just think that we have to, if you assign that and it's wrong, it diminishes the force of the argument. Let's look at what the figures portray, the numbers, the heads, the horns, the crowns. When you hear that, they exemplify a tremendous force that no one should take for granted. Here to me is the path, I think, a tuned-in Christ follower, understanding the times in which he lives, reading this document for the sake of why it was given. This is the path we travel. These are the ditches we avoid. On the one hand, we avoid the ditch of discouragement. That when you read these images, I know a lot of Christians, you may know them, who just get terrified. They go to seminars about this and they get terrified. They read this, have it read to them, these documents, they get terrified, they get discouraged, they're despairing. I think that's a ditch we need to stay out of. But there's another ditch we need to stay out of, and that is what I would call a triumphalistic attitude. Folks, it is true that the saints win. It didn't happen yesterday for a football team, but for the people of God who are the real saints, we win. But how we win? We sail through bloody seas. How did our Savior win? Crucified on a cross, buried, raised to life. And so we need to avoid being discouraged. We need to avoid being triumphalistic. We need to be sober. We have a real enemy. We need to be sanctified and realize that the gospel is always our answer. It's our only appeal. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. I simply make the appeal that Jesus died, and when he died for me. He rose from the grave. That is my hope. That is my victory. This beast, we're told, has blasphemous names displayed on these seven heads. One writer has suggested that this references perhaps a motto or a slogan or a creed adopted by a government. And there's two instances I would give you. If you remember in John's day, and we looked at this when we were studying in the early chapters of Revelation. We're looking at the letters to the churches. The Caesar was revered in this way, in the Latin. He was Dominus et Deus. He was Lord and God. That was his ascription. That was how you were to identify him. This was the tension in the arena when the early Christians were brought into the arena to face being ravaged by wild animals. They were given an opportunity, an out, to say in the public arena, Caesar ha Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And they would not say that. No, Jesus is Lord, they would say. And they would die for that. It was the confession of the Christian, as 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul said, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, which is what you would, if you claim Jesus and then you reject him and claim that Caesar is Lord, you have accursed Jesus. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What he means there is not that those words can't come out of your mouth, but what he's saying is when it is spoken of truth, and by the way, when do we know that it's spoken of truth? When we're in the squeeze to speak it, right? It's not dangerous to say that here. There's nobody in danger. If you stand up and say Jesus is Lord, that's not going to cost you anything. But when it's you're looking down the barrel of death and harm, remember the young lady in the Columbine shooting, when one of the shooters She was crying out to God. Walked up and said, You're not a Christian, are you? She said, yes, I am. And he killed her. That's by the Holy Spirit that you do that. There's another more recent, in recent history, in the French Revolution. Do you remember the slogan in the French Revolution? You may not have seen this in your history. Ni Dieu ni maître. Neither God nor master. It is the spirit of Psalm 2. We will not have this one rule over us. There's blasphemy on these heads. This unholy trinity, this anti-God force. John will touch on this again in Revelation 17, verse 3. But instructive for us where we are right now is Daniel 11:36. And by the way, you'll find if you study Revelation that the deeper you get into it, the more helpful is some of the apocalyptic information in Daniel and the other prophecies. Look at Daniel 11:36, though, for purposes tonight. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. And so we're told that this beast in verse 2 was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Again, Daniel 7 is very helpful when we consider this image of this beast. Because if you remember in Daniel, there are four beasts described. John, in what he has shown in Revelation, sees a combination of one beast having this look. So let's look at Daniel 7, 4-7, just to remind you and sort of contextualize where some of this may be coming from. This image that Daniel has, verse 4 says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off it. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A man's heart was given to it. And suddenly, verse 5, another beast, the second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." And if you remember this passage, you know that there are 3 descriptives given of animals, and this fourth one we're simply told, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. In our verse before us here, we see these. If you understand Daniel, you know that what he was describing was Neo-Babylonia first, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then Rome. John is not here at this point laying these out again so much as he is combining them. Remember, the emphasis of the description of the beast is world powers. John combines them by the Spirit into one beast to denote all the world powers hostile to Jesus Christ. So he speaks of a leopard, an animal that would be swift in stalking and taking its prey. Speaks of a bear, a powerful animal, able to tear its victims apart. He speaks of a lion's mouth, a devouring animal. And so one writer has observed that these beasts are a depiction of force, speed, and savagery. And when you think about that, and you take that image back through church history, it's amazing how from time to time the force that's been used against the church, the speed with which things change. And I would suggest to you that the day in which we live should pay attention to the speed in which things change. Who would have imagined, with all the liberties we have, and still have, by the way, many of them, who would have imagined 2 decades ago, a decade ago, that we would see so many swift-moving attitudes becoming increasingly hostile to that which is identified as Christianity? It's not to be feared, but it's to be recognized and understood. This beast is described in such a way that we know that Satan himself stands behind the beast. Our text tells us that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. The Antichrist, when you look at some of the New Testament material on him, is empowered by Satan. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just for a sample of this. In verse 6, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." And then drop down to verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." We're told in our text that Satan gives the beast his throne. Satan's throne is, Jesus said, at the church in Pergamos. Satan's throne was there, Revelation 2:13. Satan's throne is anywhere where something has set itself up as false in the place of God, or where something has set itself up in open antagonism to God. We told you last week that the idea of being antichrist can be in the place of, as surely as it can be set against. But I told you earlier, Jesus acknowledges that the devil is the prince of this world. All of this, remember, is the devil's God's devil. Don't ever forget that. He's on God's leash. But there are real forces set against the church to destroy the church. The good news is that the very way that God and Jesus Christ have constructed the church means that every attempt to destroy it results in its advance. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire, if you please. Now, verse 3 tells us that in this vision, John saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. We're not told immediately in this text who inflicted the mortal wound. But we do remember from Genesis 3:15 what's been called the proto-evangel, the gospel in its seed form, where God, having pronounced the consequences, the curse upon those, upon Adam, upon Eve, upon the serpent, he's telling that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will have enmity between them, and the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, giving a mortal blow. When did that happen? Well, we know a spiritual battle took place at the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, it seemed that there had been given him a blow to his heel that was lethal. But we find out 3 days later when he rises from the grave that it was not a lethal blow. It was a blow to which he responded by crushing the head of the Satan. And we can say Satan was defeated at that point. But look at time. Satan being defeated did not mean that sin was eradicated from the earth. And so there's a sense in which, even though Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, that Satan has, and I'm going to use the word carefully, recovered from this mortal wound for a season. And so, in appearing to recover from this mortal wound, our text tells us, in the rest of verse 3, all the world marveled and followed the beast. Think about that a minute. Think about the world's perspective on this. When Christians preach our gospel, when we preach our message, which is what? It's a message of the Son of God coming to earth, taking on the very reality of mankind, becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, not so much at the hands of the Romans, not so much at the hands of the Jews, but dying at the hands of His Father, who was pleased to crush Him, placing our sin upon Him, pouring out His wrath upon Him, satisfying divine justice, and then being pleased to raise Him from the grave 3 days later so that now He is victorious and we are victorious. When that is our message and the world looks around and sees what appears to be the advance of evil, the growing disregard for all that is good, that message seems laughable. And so, why would we be surprised that the world of unbelievers worship, marvel, and follow the beast? I would say, aside to this, is the growing, are you aware of the growing interest and even almost a coming out of the closet of Satanism? Did you notice what happened? Was it back in October or so in Oklahoma City? Did you see the news interview with the guy that had the red devilish mask on and the horns? Did you catch that? They had some sort of a convocation of Satanists in Oklahoma City. Now, folks, Satanists have been around for a while. As worshipers, if you don't live in Louisiana and get near New Orleans and not realize that there's a lot of that going on there. But in Oklahoma City, downtown, this fiendish-looking being, or dressed up to appear that way, gladly, proudly promoting this, an increasing fascination, a growing marveling and following, a growing mocking of us when we say that that our gospel is advancing. Why would any of that surprise us? Verse 4 tells us, so they worshipped the dragon. Now watch this. We said it's an unholy trinity. They worshipped the dragon who sets himself up as God, a false god, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, this false Christ, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, if you recognize where that comes from, look with me at Exodus 15, verse 11, where the question is posed, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Or Psalm 35:10, perhaps. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. this false God, this false Christ, appears with growing adoration, a growing following, and it's a parody, it's almost a mockery. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? If you go back to the outbreak in heaven, what was it that the devil wanted so desperately? He wanted to be God. What was it he promised our first parents? God knows the day that you eat that, you'll become like him. You'll get to be God. He wants to occupy God's place. And he comes to deceive. And John sees this scene, and we're going to fill it in some more next week with what the power to speak and to speak blasphemies and this authority given for a season. But remember, we've said before that when John paints these pictures by the inspiration of the Spirit to the people of the first century who were experiencing a measure of this, that they could at once identify with it and at the same time have hope that it had a terminus point. He's actually going to say in the next section that he was given authority to do battle with the saints and overcome them. And if you don't understand the history of the world, the history of the church, from these things, then it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get confused. It's easy to be led astray. But if you understand that by God's providence, there are movements of history, and that even when the saints appear to be overcome for a season, and there have been times in church history where you would have been hard-pressed to find vital Christianity. As one writer said, it was as if the church went underground. In fact, I would suggest to you that where our brethren just came from around the world, that while that place is teeming with Christ followers, sometimes you'd be hard-pressed to find it because the church is underground over there. There's an above-ground expression of it that's very superficial, authorized by the state. But vital Christianity is underground in China. So I want us to read these passages and try to learn as best we can from the symbols how they would have ministered to the people in the first century, how they minister to us today to keep us out of the ditches, the two that I think are very dangerous for the church when we enter into these kinds of waters, and to recognize, as we've seen time and time again, that if this beast is indeed one who has the earthly powers at his disposal, then Christians are on a fool's errand to look to earthly powers to help us in our cause, or to look to political parties to help us in our cause, or to look to movements, political, quasi, or otherwise, to help us in our cause. We must be convinced that our cause is won by declaring the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do for sinners, no matter what they may cost us. It may cost great things down the road. But the testimony of Jesus, they overcame how? How did we read that earlier? They overcame how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Remember? That's how we fight the fight of faith. And so what's the point of it all? I think that when we read through this 13th chapter, you're going to have yet another statement that basically says, put no confidence in princes, nor for help from man depend. They shall die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. That we are to go forth praising Jehovah, having confidence in the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, in all those who will believe. that we are, as Paul says in Corinthians, we are the aroma of Christ in the presence of those who are being saved and in the presence of those who are perishing. And never, I've said this before in this study, never give up on the gospel. Never think the gospel needs anything to prop it up. It doesn't. It, as a message of the crucified and risen Savior, is the power of God. It and it alone is the power of God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at this description of this beast. It is at once amazing, awe-inspiring, and it would indeed push us to discouragement to see all the images of power associated with it. Except that we know from your word that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We believe what our brother Martin Luther wrote years ago. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abides. And that word, Jesus Christ, revealed in the gospel, defeated our foe at the cross, and the testimony of Jesus will finally vanquish him and this unholy Trinity once and for all at the consummation of the age. So as we leave here tonight, keep us out of the ditches of discouragement and despair and the ditches of triumphalism. Help us to walk humbly with a word about a Savior crucified and risen, willing and able to save to the uttermost all who will come by faith to Him. For we ask this in Jesus' name.